Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And once again, we're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can go to the website, Ask Elm, it's askelm.com. You can also email David at this address, david@askelm.com. And we're working on our Idolatry and God's Punishment series. We are right now going to begin part 3. And this has been very interesting. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Yeah, we're having a good time here.
Yeah, we sure are.
I'm using the sons of God as an example of how God does not put up with idolatry, either
right.
on the part of divine beings who portray themselves as gods, or even on the part of humans who should not worship other gods other than Yahweh. And although it, sometimes God has allowed such things to occur, when disobedience occurs, God always gives warnings, and according to whatever covenant he has with the subjects of the covenant. With Israel, he had the covenant, and he gave provisions. If you do this, he would give warnings, and he actually told them what he would do if they would disobey. Likewise, with the sons of God, who were put in charge over the nations as their gods, he apparently had some type of agreement or covenant or a lot when he allotted them the nations, and the nations were to, other than Israel, were to adhere to the beliefs of those gods. And it seems that originally those gods were supposed to function in the same role as the angel of Yahweh, which was to give law and instructions and perform advice and counsel to the rulers of the nations so that they could perform justice. And they violated the terms of their agreement, their allotment, their inheritance, and God will then punish them.
Okay, what did they do in violation?
Well, this is in Psalm 82, which we're going to go into in detail in this particular session. And, you know, the whole idea is that God always gives warnings, and when he has a pronouncement against violators of any covenant, he holds a council called the Divine Council. And they have a discussion, and then a communication comes forth from God at the council, which was then later on given to God's people, in the case of Israel, was given through the prophets. And even in terms of pagan nations, Gentile nations, it was given through whatever prophets or oracles or means they had, through the temples, whatever they had. Occasionally, in Scripture, we get to view some of these deliberations of the Divine Council, but most often we're only given the decision of Yahweh through the words of God's representatives, whether through Moses or the prophets in regard to Israel, by the use of the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," which is used some 400 times in Scripture. So that's kind of a recap of where we ended off last time.
Okay.
To kind of update in terms of a sequence of events regarding the sons of Elohim, as participants, as major participants in the divine assembly, the sons of God were present and shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. And this is, can be found in Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 7, or 4 to 7. After Adam and Eve sinned, and after they had children, the sons of God came down and took wives for themselves from among the daughters of men. This is, of course, found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Now, disastrous results came from those matings. Giants resulted, and these giants were exceedingly evil, and led subsequent mankind to commit evil so great and the rest of mankind went along with it, that God decided to destroy the entire human extended family except for Noah, his wife, and their three sons and their wives. Scripture does not record any punishment imposed at that time upon the sons of God for their marrying human wives. It's very intriguing. Now, in spite of their pre-flood activities, after the flood, God once again allotted the sons of God to rule the Gentile nations. This is told in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, and Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 to 9. And they witnessed God's creation of the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then through, as a nation, the people which Moses molded them into a nation. God did through Moses. And God kept Yahweh as a nation for his own inheritance. It is at this point that pagan records interact somewhat, and of course they don't tell us as much as the biblical record, but they do interact somewhat with the biblical record, although in a most unreliable and confused manner.
Yes.
But the sons of God were originally the gods of the pagan nations. And later on, things got mixed up where the heavenly bodies were, you know, gods, and divinized humans were gods, and everything got intermixed, and it's just a jumble and a mess. But originally, the sons of gods were the so-called elder gods of the pagan nations. It was their job and their function to rule and to judge righteously those nations that were under their charge. They failed miserably. In fact, they failed totally, and God pronounced a terrible judgment upon them. We now come to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is 8 verses long. It is short, but it is a most remarkable passage. It gives us a window, you might say, into the heavenly operations and God's rule. Scholars have recognized that this psalm is the sentencing pronouncement, the conclusion of a lawsuit that God has brought against the sons of God, just as he later brings a complaint and a lawsuit against Israel and Judah for their unfaithfulness. So Psalm 82 was a psalm during the time of David. And in the instance of the sons of God, Yahweh uses the title of El, and he literally pronounces a death sentence upon those sons of God. The charges against them are restated as in the psalm as unjust judging and lack of care for the poor, the fatherless, the afflicted, and the needy. Now, they were not required by God, by Yahweh, to solve all the problems of those people any more than Yahweh did solve the problems of Israel. But they were to rule so that they could obtain justice. This is exactly, and the purpose of this psalm also is to be a warning to judges in the world today, whether government officials or judicial officials, that God will not let injustice pass forever.
Right.
Now, if he even punishes the sons, his own sons of God, his own divine beings, he will judge humans for sure.
Oh, yes.
Now, the sons of God did not rule so that the people could obtain justice. God was so upset with their failure that he pronounced death upon these, apparently, beings who would not otherwise die unless God would sentence them to death. Now, I've listed in a chart sort of James Version, and then on the right-hand side, at least in the article, I have the King James Version on the left, and in the right-hand column, I insert the holy names for God and that sort of thing. They remove archaic English terms like thee and thou and that sort of thing. And I've highlighted portions of the text for emphasis. So that's the part I'm going to look at. You can look at the King James yourself. It's important. This psalm is very important, and it should be studied carefully. And I mentioned this recently to a group of people, and they never realized what this psalm really meant. So I'm going to read it as it kind of relates in the Hebrew.
Okay.
And verse 1 starts out that Elohim stands in the congregation of El. So that you've got this group of Elohim, plural, standing within the congregation of El, singular. And he, the El, judges among the Elohim.
Now, he's the one that we would call Yahweh.
Exactly.
Right.
Now, why the author of Psalm 82 doesn't use Yahweh, I don't know. El is used for a particular purpose. And, you know, someday we'll know all these things. But
yes.
El is singular, and it refers to Yahweh here. There's no doubt about that. Verse 2 says, how long will you, meaning the Elohim, judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah? Now, the phrase Selah means to pause, and you think about this. It also means, it's a Hebrew term that means pay attention to what follows. In this case, it is a technical Hebrew term delineating what's called a reeb, R-I-B, with a long E sound, a reeb, or a ritual covenant complaint from the judgment to follow. So it's sort of a mention of, a quick mention of the charges that are held against these Elohim. It's a restatement of the charge given prior to sentencing. So that in verse 3, you have defend the poor or the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Verse 4, deliver the poor, the weak, and the needy. In other words, defend them and then deliver them if you have the power. Do justice. And then in verse 4, continuing, it says, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. You are to rescue them. Why? Verse 5 explains why. Because they know not, neither will they understand. They, the poor, the needy, the fatherless, the afflicted, they do not understand. They walk on in wicked darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are out of course. The sons of God, the actions of the sons of God, by not defending the poor, the weak, the fatherless, the afflicted, and the needy, have literally thrown the foundations of the earth out of their course and out of whack. That's how serious God takes this. Now, in verse 6, it says, I, meaning El, the Yahweh, have said, you are Elohim. All of you are sons of the Most High. That's Elyon. Son Elyon is Most High. Verse 7, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. When it says you shall die like men, the word men there is Adam. You shall die like Adam and fall like any one of the princes that, you know, that rules on earth, one of the mortals. So that this tells us in verse 7, verse 6 and 7 together, is first of all, they are Elohim, they are sons of the Most High, and they shall die like Adam did. That means that they did not anticipate dying like Adam, and nobody thought that they should die like Adam until God pronounces that they shall die like Adam. Now, verse 8 is also very interesting, because Yahweh is still speaking here, and he says, arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you, singular, shall inherit all nations. This verse 8 is referring to the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who does indeed inherit the earth. So that in Psalm 82, you have El, who is Yahweh, you have the Elohim, the sons of the Most High, and you have the Elohim in verse 8, who is Jesus Christ, who shall inherit all nations.
Right.
You've got a full thing here in just 8 verses. In Psalm 82, Elohim are being judged or sentenced to death and subjected to a fall like one of the princes. Now, I'm not exactly sure in verse 7 who the princes are, who the princes are referring to, but it's apparent that this punishment will be extremely unpleasant. Not only is God's complaint made that these sons of the Most High judged unjustly, but these divine sons themselves acted in an evil way by accepting the persons of the wicked humans.
Yes.
And this may be in reference to their princely children, from their matings with women, their offspring being the Nephilim, the Anakim, the Rephaim, which was still going on at the time that David wrote this psalm.
Yes.
Because the sons of God were still mating with women and producing giants. Goliath was a third or fourth generation of one of those creatures that David killed. And, you know, it's very interesting that, as a matter of fact, we should actually probably perhaps look at this, that David thought that his action in killing Goliath was so significant that it says that he took the head of Goliath back to Jerusalem with him. And I may have mentioned this last time, but literally, he thought that the head of Goliath was a very important thing.
Yes.
For him to, have as an artifact. And, it says that David, in 1 Samuel 17, verses 50 to 57, David prevailed over Goliath with a sling and a stone, and he smote the Philistine and slew him, and there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and slew him and cut off his head therewith. Now it's very interesting that later on it says that David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem when he put his armor, meaning all of Goliath's weapons, in his tent.
Right.
So the head he took to Jerusalem, but his armor, Goliath's weapons, he took there because David would, when he would conquer a nation, he would have the king who would submit to him, the foreign king, and most of them all did eventually. And David didn't rule them. He just said, okay, you pay me a tribute, pay me so much every year, and then we'll all be happy. You can go back and rule your subject. That's how things were done in ancient times. That's how God rules the universe. He assigns people, and then they have to give proper tribute and are accountable to God for their rulership. It's exactly what we're dealing with in Psalm 82. So when the foreign kings would come to David's tent in submission to him, they would see the armor of Goliath in front of them, and they would know that the legend of Goliath's death, that David killing Goliath, was true. And if they came to Jerusalem, they would see Goliath's head with a stone in it, or maybe several stones. And David thought it was important enough for him to take back that, that element into his own possession and keep it in Jerusalem. And I think that that might actually be in the tomb of David, but that's kind of an aside. And with the other program, and I've learned that since we've done the programs, if it was important enough to David to keep it when David died, I think it might be buried with him. So the sons of God were still doing this during the time of David, and apparently they died out at the time of David, at least the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. It appears as if David killed off the most of them, at least almost all of them, he and his mighty men. And they were mighty because they themselves killed other mighty men.
Yeah, but they were the Gabarim. And Gabar, they're big men. Big men.
Not necessarily. It just means powerful or men of might.
Okay.
That's a different word than giant. It really is.
Okay.
And even if the Greek Old Testament might in some cases call them Giborim, it's the Hebrew that actually rules in this case. Many times the Greek Old Testament is using Greek terms that come from Greek mythology, which do not apply to Hebrew, you know, the Hebrew situation or the Hebrew history, actually, the history of the Hebrews. The sons of God were being punished in Psalm 82, which was written during the time of David. That it might be a reference, like I said, to the princely children from their matings with women. And they, of course, gave preference to their children and favoritism in their judgments as the God of the nations. And, you know, this great wickedness, at least before the flood, was one of the causes for the flood itself. Human beings had no excuse. Ordinary human beings, non-hybrid, you might say, human beings,
right,
have no excuse because they went along with it. God plays no favorites. That's the point of Psalm 82. Not even with his own sons when sin is involved.
That's right.
Now, those being, and even in the church, the, you know, judgment begins at the ecclesia. And, you know, not just for punishment, but also for education. So, you know, it begins at the house of God. Likewise, it began with Israel. And Israel represents all the nations. We have to keep that in mind. In terms of a national thing, God punishes Israel so severely as an example to the nations. Likewise, he punishes his sons of God from olden times as an example to what he could do but will not do to us. Because we, of course, in Christ, we literally cannot sin. And this is clear from the epistle of 1 John chapter 1 and 2. Now, those being addressed in Psalm 82, verse 6, are the sons of the Most High, and they are specifically termed Elohim. All of the sons of the Most High are sentenced to death. Now, Christ, apparently, the Word, is not one of those. He is an Elohim and a son of God, but he's not son of the Most, not one of the sons of the Most High. Because it seems to be inclusive in verse 7, and yet there's a difference between the Elohim in verse 8. So what it means that if there were 70 of them, corresponding to the 70 nations of the world talked about in Genesis 10, they all did evil and they were all going to be punished. These sons apparently had no expectation of death before God made this announcement. And, of course, one of the criteria of a God in pagan religions is the expectation of continued life without end. As far as they knew, they would live forever and that they were immune from death. And this seems to be borne out in Psalm 82:7, where, it seems as if it struck them unawares and that they hadn't counted on this. Perhaps, who knows? Perhaps they had to take access to and could partake of the tree of life referred to in Genesis 3, verse 22, which there is a heavenly counterpart, which we know that to be true because when New Jerusalem comes down, which is in heaven already, when that comes down, it will have a tree of life within it. In the book of Revelation, it talks about that. So these sons of the Most High are sentenced to death by God himself. Therefore, they will die as punishment for their sins. If God pronounces it, it's going to happen. Now, there's two points that relate directly to the judgments of Psalm 82. First is what it says in Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20. It says that the soul that sins, it shall die. And second, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, quote, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in punishment, end quote, in punishment. Psalm 82 is contained within the third great division of the book of Psalms. it's called the Levitical book, where all the Psalms relate to the sanctuary of the tabernacle and the temple. It is, in other words, there's a whole section that refer, and some of these refer to, some of these temple Psalms, the Levitical within the Levitical book, refer to this, have a relationship to the sanctuary in heaven, and some to the sanctuary on earth. Psalm 82 is obviously a heavenly, a look at the heavenly sanctuary, because that's where it takes place. That's where the judgment occurs, at God's throne. Psalm 82 is one of the 12 psalms assigned to Asaph. The other ones are Psalm 50 and all of the Psalms 73 through 83. The title gives it as a Psalm 82 that is has the title of the Psalm of Asaph. To the extent that this title establishes the composition of the psalm, and I think it does, it means that Asaph apparently saw the vision about the divine judgment about probably around 950 BCE. The eight verses of this psalm appear to be the tail end of a lawsuit procedure, which is the sentencing portion of the procedure, when the sentencing is pronounced. So that a Levite, Asaph was apparently a Levite, he was one of King David's music leaders who, quote, prophesied according to the order of the king. And we find that in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 2. And this was after he assumed his position, after the Ark of the Covenant was moved to Jerusalem. Elsewhere, in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30, Asaph is identified as a seer, and apparently he saw what was taking place in the sentencing of Psalm 82. Psalm 82 specifically concerns the holy place of the tabernacle in heaven, where Yahweh dispenses judgment.
The sanctuary?
The sanctuary is tabernacle, temple, sanctuary. They're interchangeable in terms of the heavenly. Actually, in the original Solomonic temple, once the temple was built, the tabernacle was constructed within the holy place. Very few people understand that. So you have the tent within the permanent structure. This was borne out by Professor Richard Friedman from UCSD, and it's in the Anchor Bible Dictionary under Tabernacle and Temple. I believe that's the article. And he's written a book in which he covers this material. It's an interesting study, and I think he's probably correct. So, you know, they literally constructed the tabernacle inside the holy place. It's really not the outer curtains and stuff, because they didn't need that, but the inner holy of holies was constructed within the original Solomonic temple. Now, it probably burned when the when Nebuchadnezzar burned the Solomonic temple, and it was probably no longer needed when they came back from exile in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And there's no mention of it in the time of King Herod's temple or the again reconstruction after the Nehemiah-Ezra temple in the time of Simon the Hasmonean, when they made the temple larger. So, as I said, Psalm 82 concerns the holy place of the tabernacle or the sanctuary in heaven. And to be recorded, of course, the events must have been seen in a vision by Asaph as that seer of the vision in 2 Chronicles 29:30. Yahweh's judgment upon those Elohim who were his own sons is given as an example and a warning to Israel that just judgment is expected by Israel's leaders.
That's right.
Religious and civil, and that unjust judgment will not be tolerated and will be severely punished. Now, you know, if you have just judgment, it's less likely that you will have chaos. And look what's going on in Gaza at the present time. These people trying to gain power are acting like animals, dragging people into the street and shooting them.
Yeah.
If they would have had just judgment And if they would have been treated properly, treating their own people, you know, instead of being corrupt, not just financially, but also with judgment, this, you know, usually doesn't happen, especially if people are looking to God as their example. Now, most commentaries, Jewish and Christian, state dogmatically that this psalm refers to the judges and priests who represented Yahweh to the people of Israel and who act as though they are immortal and somehow need to be reminded that they shall die. Well, this understanding is presented both to protect both a false monotheism of later Judaism and the false Trinity doctrine of a Christian orthodoxy. In other words, the true religion of Judaism was, if you want to use monotheism as a non-biblical term, if you want to use a more correct non-biblical term, henotheism would be more correct, which is that Israel worshipped Yahweh, was supposed to worship Yahweh alone, but other gods were acknowledged as existing because they did exist. Now, once Yahweh, and this includes Solomon and the other kings of Judah and Israel, once they started worshiping other gods other than Yahweh, which was absolutely forbidden by the Old Covenant, then they got into trouble. And this is doesn't matter whether these other gods are actually divine beings or angels or cherubim. I mean, the golden calf represented the cherubim that, you know, helped lead the people of Israel from Egypt. It was a divine being. It represented a divine being. And it says they were worshiping Yahweh through that golden calf.
An idol.
An idol. And God would not accept that. He would not accept any image, and he would not accept any other being other than himself to be worshipped. But that doesn't mean that they weren't supposed to understand and recognize that other gods existed. Solomon had no trouble with Yahweh until he started worshiping the other gods.
Right.
And of course it was inevitable once he started building temples to the foreign gods in Jerusalem.
Well, he had foreign wives.
He had foreign wives, yeah. And that it was, you know, inevitable that they would want to worship their gods.
Yeah.
Where they were
trying to keep little honey bunny happy.
Yeah, and when you have several of them,
get a guy in a lot of trouble.
A lot of pressure. So,
yeah.
You know, you got to keep everybody happy in the palace. And that's why palaces are so expensive, and that's why taxes are so necessary.
Yeah.
And that's why you had to go out and send out ships looking for gold just to keep the household together. And he ended up building things that he shouldn't have, and it got him into trouble, ruined his family, ruined his posterity and his descendants, and, you know, the kingdom divided after he died. And Israel immediately went off to pagan worship, and Judah sometime later, even to the sacrificing of their children to real gods, who, because certainly Yahweh himself says in Isaiah and Jeremiah, I never dreamed that you would do such a thing. I certainly never asked for it. And yet, see, they thought they were, even sometimes, they were worshiping Yahweh by doing the things that they would do to the pagan gods.
Yeah.
So this is how warped their thinking was. And, you know, they were just, you know, without the Spirit of God. So, you know, to some extent that gives them an excuse, but God told them and warned them constantly, don't do this, do that. And they didn't listen. So these were not men that are being addressed in Psalm 82. There's no way. A comparison is clearly made that these Elohim shall die like men. The objects of these terrible judgments are not men. To think so would make verse 6 a false statement. The idea that these sons in Psalm 82 are human beings is further refuted by considering the culture and society of ancient Israel. Israel was a society where everyday life was near to death. Death was involved in every aspect of not only ancient life, but in the life of Judah, in the cult that they had. The cult which was ordained by God himself was a death cult. It revolved around the death of animals being sacrificed in place of human beings. And all of those looked, of course, to the future for Christ's death, who then was sacrificed in place of us. But he sacrificed himself. Death was particularly central to that cult of Israel as commanded by Yahweh by virtue of its sacrificial nature involving the death of animals to substitute temporarily for the death of the sinner. Death was everywhere in the cult and in the society and in the culture and in the ancient times. The judges of Israel, the judges of the nations, which is another theory that it's not talking about the judges of Israel, but the judges of all the nations, why Psalm 82 would be listened to or adhered to by them is kind of strange. Nobody in ancient times needed to be reminded that they were mortal. I don't care how many mystical experiences they had or how many drugs they took, and that's how they initiated the mystical experiences many times, just like today. And the gods responded. You take drugs under a certain procedure, you say certain incantations, and the gods responded, especially if you were a king or a priest. That, you know, the ancients were not stupid. When the gods stopped responding, the temple cults disappeared.
Well, weren't some of these cults, you know, nature abhors a vacuum?
Right.
And the people kept worshiping their idols and things like that, David, and didn't what we would call demons and devils take over?
Exactly.
And
exactly.
Eventually they literally were worshiping demons and devils.
You read the older Greek stories of the gods, like Hesiod and some of these, and they knew that there was a great distinction. It was easily recognizable even among the pagans, the difference between a demon and a god.
Yeah.
Now, after the sons of God went away, the demons, or the angels took over, as I think we have an example in the book of Daniel, where it talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Gracia.
Yeah.
They filled the vacuum from the sons of God. And probably God assigned them to do that until Jesus Christ takes over, as we find out in later on in Daniel, when the stone comes down and crushes all the nations. And that also indicates, it also crushes the rule of the non-human beings that are in charge of those nations. It's not just the nations, but it's those who are behind the kings that are also being destroyed when the stone comes down that hill and crushes the image of Nebuchadnezzar.
Mm-hmm.
The sons of God of Psalm 82 are not human beings. And I keep pounding on that because otherwise the psalm makes no sense. It just is gibberish and it's, oh, well, that might be nice poetry, but it really says nothing.
Yeah.
Human beings do not stand in the councils, divine councils of judgment. Now, they do in vision. Isaiah did so. He stood in council. But he knew he was there. And it doesn't say that these are human beings standing in. It says that what is being observed are Elohim, not human beings. Likewise, when Ezekiel knew he was a human being. There was no doubt. Human beings do not die like men. Human beings are men who die. Human beings do not need to be told that they shall die like men. They clearly understand that they're mortal. Now, in verse 6, the phrase, sons of the Most High, in Hebrew, is, as I've said, is sons of Elyon, Elyon is a derivative term of El. And this is, and that these sons of gods, of course, cannot be angels, according to Hebrews 1, verse 5. In Psalm 82, a direct comparison is made between what the Elohim are not and what they are. They are not men, but they will die like men. At the time of their judgment, they are not mortal, when Psalm 82 is presented. And they are unlike men, and they do not expect to fall. Death and the likelihood of death appear to be unknown to the experience of these sons of Elim, these Elohim. So the death of the gods, this is a topic which has fascinated people for generations. And until recent decades, much study has been done on the subject of dying and rising gods, regarding male deities in agrarian Mediterranean societies. And evidence was at one time considered overwhelming that there was a pattern of death and resurrection common to many ancient gods, and that Christ was just the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and the Christ was just another one of these springtime myths of death and resurrection, death in the winter and resurrection in the spring. Such death and resurrection of gods was seen by some as a precursor or even the original concept behind the death and resurrection of Jesus. The idea is now actually discredited and understood to be nonsense. It is currently recognized that the opposite is true. Gods can die, and this is throughout much of the ancient writings.
These are the small g gods.
Correct.
Right.
Correct. Now, there's a book called The Encyclopedia of Religion, in the article by Jonathan Smith called Dying and Rising Gods. And this is Encyclopedia of Religion was edited by Mircea Eliade. This is in pages 521 to 527. Smith says, quote, "Despite the shock this fact may deal to modern Western religious sensibilities, it is commonplace within the history of religions that immortality is not a prime characteristic of divinity, gods die." He has this in caps.
Wow.
"Nor is the concomitant of omnipresence a widespread requisite of gods. Gods disappear," and he has that in caps.
Right.
"The putative category of dying and rising deities thus takes its place within the large category of dying gods and even the larger category of disappearing deities. Some of these divine figures simply disappear. Some disappear only to return again in the near or distant future. And some disappear and reappear with monotonous frequency.
Yeah.
All the deities that have been identified as belonging to the class of dying and rising deities can be submitted under the two larger classes of disappearing deities or dying deities," end quote. So according to Smith, it was common for pagan gods to die or disappear. In other words, not come around anymore when summoned by worshipers. So those temples to Baal would nobody build any more temples to Baal because Baal stopped responding, or Osiris, or in all this stuff. And this is exactly what Psalm 82 represents in its vision of judgment against the gods of the nations. This is why temples around the world fell into disuse. The gods stopped showing up.
Right.
Smith details the consent in the rest of his article, details the consensus of non-biblical pagan writings regarding several of the ancient gods. Gods die, as he says. Scripture already informs us of that fact. Therefore, we should not be surprised by that fact because, after all, Jesus Christ himself died, and he was and is an Elohim. So, it shouldn't surprise us Christians at all. Now, what's the significance of Psalm 82, the Psalm 82 judgment? Well, I believe that a major change took place in world events as a result of the actions that God took when he declared his judgment in Psalm 82. God removed the power and authority of every god of every nation except his power and authority over Israel. New gods arose. These new gods were not born, but they were probably the angels that took over the responsibilities of these sons of God. Around the world, traditions arose about the old gods or the ancient ones. And one such example is that of the Titans in Greek mythology. The Titans were the older gods replaced by Zeus and the younger gods. Most every pagan religious tradition has an earlier old god history. You can check out websites called the Ancient Gods and Titan Mythology in Wikipedia. The Greek poet Hesiod's Theogony, which can be read online, says there's an article called The Olden Gods in the DDD, the Dictionary of Deities and Demons in the Bible, pages 641 to 645. Quote, a common feature to many is that the, quote, olden gods, end quote, are either killed or banished. Frequently they are attested alongside active gods in treaty texts where they are listed in pairs and invoked to serve as witnesses to the mutual oaths, end quote. And then there's the discussion by Frank Moore Cross in his article, Olden Gods in Ancient Near Eastern Myths, in the book Magnalia Dei, and in other books. In other words, it's not. This is well attested by technical scholars. In other words, God punished these gods Psalm 82 because of their injustice, caused great problems, as it says in verse 5 of Psalm 82. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. These beings were very powerful, and their injustice somehow disturbed the foundations, which God had to fix.
Well, David, look at today. The injustice that's dealt from the bench to a lot of people. Innocent people in prison for years.
Yeah.
And now they're suddenly finding, well, gee, you know, somebody saved some DNA evidence and it's been 20 years. Now we have the technology and people have been released from prison and from death row. They were innocent to begin with.
Yeah, yeah. And as a lot of people on television have said, what the guy did in North Carolina with the Duke rape case, just the tip of the iceberg.
Oh,
this stuff goes on all the time.
Oh, yes.
For foolish reasons, you know, it makes you wonder, what do they spend all their time on? If they do all this frivolous cases and this, you know,
well, it's like
for whatever reason.
Yeah, they go after somebody with a vengeance and they don't give a damn if they're innocent or not. And in a lot of cases, the, shall I say, proof.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Actual proof is not admissible in some judge's opinion in his court, and they won't admit it. They won't let the jury know about it, so they railroad the guy to prison. And
and it's not just the innocent being judged guilty, but it's the guilty being judged innocent.
Yeah.
And getting off.
Yeah.
That also disturbs the natural course of things.
Exactly.
And that's spoken of elsewhere in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Like the pre-flood world, pre-flood evil in the world, the post-flood situation of God's sons doing evil became simply intolerable for him.
Yeah.
So God removed them from office. He took away the inheritance of the nations from his own sons, the Elohim, and took back the inheritance of the nations to himself and gave it to, in verse Psalm 82:8, to the Elohim who will inherit everything, who you know, was Jesus Christ. God took Jacob for his own inheritance, and this is in Deuteronomy 4, 19 to 21, and Deuteronomy 32, 8, verses 8 to 9. He took Jacob, Israel, for his own inheritance when he created Israel.
Right.
Furthermore, God pronounces doom upon his own sons. He sentences his sons to death for unrighteous judgment. Now, one of the times, in my understanding, and this may change, I'm not by any means dogmatic on this, but I believe that God pronounces judgment and then he waits before he carries out that judgment. I believe that God pronounced the judgment during the time of David in Psalm 82, but then he didn't carry it out until some 400 years later or 500 years later during the time of Jeremiah.
Yeah.
In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, it says, "See, I have set you, Jeremiah, over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what see you? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said Yahweh unto me, you have seen well, for I will hasten my word to perform it." Now, the full description of what took place during this period of Jeremiah's prophetic office and its axial significance in history is explained in an article that Dr. Martin wrote called "The Prophetic Birth of Our Civilization," and it's up on the website. He didn't write it. He gave it as a lecture, and then I transcribed it. Now, here's what Jeremiah is prophesying and stating in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, is that all the nations of the world will be destroyed, rooted up, pulled down, and thrown down, and that new nations would be built up, all of them. Now, this took place during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, during the time when Judah was taken out into exile, and all the nations were thrown down, and after that time, the nations that survived, like Egypt, were never the same. And it's interesting that new religions sprung up, new nations sprung up, new forms of government sprung up, like democracy, and the old ones had all gone away. This would have been the nations that the gods, that the old gods would have ruled, would have all gone away at that time, at least by the time of Jeremiah. It would have been an excellent time for God to destroy those, you know, put forth the death sentence that he pronounced in Psalm 82 during the time of David. So you go from the time of David when the sentencing was made to the time of Jeremiah when the sentencing was at the very latest carried out. That means, okay, how did the sons of God die? Well, if they will die like men and fall like the princes, that tells me that they can be killed with swords and arrows and everything else. They could. There are verses of gods being taken captive along with their idols.
Oh my goodness!
Which is very interesting.
Yes, it is.
Because that means that, you know, there's a distinction made between the gods and the idols.
Yes.
So what's going on here? I don't know. But you remember when Nebuchadnezzar saw the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego,
yes,
fiery furnace.
Yes.
He saw one, quote, like a son of God. How did Nebuchadnezzar know what a son of God looked like? Had he seen one before?
Interesting.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Because, now, it may have just been a phrase he threw out. I have no doubt that these pagan kings, these Gentile kings, saw the sons of God in dreams and visions or in the temples. So maybe he did know what they were like. But remember, if you want to do an interesting study, study the speeches of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Not just the speeches that he gives to his exchanges with Daniel and with his magi, with Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. But the speeches that he gives to the people are very interesting. Very interesting and very enlightening. And they say more than we realize. Now, Jeremiah's 41 years of ministry, he went to every nation of the world, and he uprooted, whether it was through his actions or his words or whatever, his presence, or we don't quite know what happened, because Scripture limits itself pretty much to the area of Palestine. It doesn't go very far beyond that. Even the book of Esther, which talks about the people of Israel and Judah in exile, kind of, you know, still concentrates. It's just kind of a brief picture, a very quick picture of what things were like in Gentile lands. But Jeremiah went to every nation of the world, and he apparently had some hand in uprooting their religions, their culture, and their society, all under God's instructions, because that's what it says he did and was commissioned to do in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. Either he did it or he didn't do it, and I believe he did it.
Yes.
And he replaced these structures with new ones, because he said, it is said that he will build and plant. He will build and plant things similar to what he tore down, pulled down, rooted out, and destroyed. And it's interesting, rooting out means absolutely total,
yeah.
Total destruction. You root out a tree, that tree is no longer living.
Right.
The old religions died out, and the new religions began. He uprooted their religion, their culture, and their society under God's instructions and replaced those structures with new ones, all of them based on the Babylonian system. The old gods went away, were out of the way, and the new gods of the nations took their place somehow, probably filling in the gaps and filling the vacuum, as you said. And they could apparently best accomplish God's purpose in history. Perhaps this was when Satan stopped merely being an accuser and began being the god of this age, which is the Greek of 2 Corinthians 4:4, and you compare that with Ephesians 2, verse 2. So some of the sons of God may have died soon after Psalm 82 was pronounced, and some may have died later, with final punishments still, you know, some of them might have been exiled and gotten off planet, for all we know, and might be have something to do with the things that we see in the sky. I don't know for sure. It's speculation, but it seems like perhaps a pretty good speculation. So God's punishment of his sons, God does not punish his sons, apparently, for taking the wives of the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 and 4 at that time. But he did punish mankind for that. But he does punish his sons of God severely for their later unrighteous rule of the nations that he had assigned to them. Their crimes must have been horrible and flagrant, and if you read the Greek myths and even the myths of the Babylonians and the Ugarites and the Ugaritic and the Syrians and, you know, all the other pagan gods, pagan nations, the gods were just as horrible as human beings and worse.
Yeah. And look at today.
Yahweh, who originally gave the inheritance to these sons, as indicated in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, later took away that same inheritance from them for malfeasance and partiality in their functions as judges of the nations. As Job said during his suffering, quote, God gave and God has taken away, blessed be the name of God. Actually, it says Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away, blessed be the name of Yahweh, end quote. Job 1, verse 21. God in Psalm 82 pronounced judgment upon the divine judgments. And it was, Psalm 82 was placed within the Levitical division of the book of Psalms. as a severe warning to all human judges to be impartial, to rule justly, and to promote the welfare of the poor and dispossessed, but only those who come in front of them. They're not supposed to be activists and try and change society.
Right.
They're only supposed to deal with those that come before them. Judges, including the divine sons of God, are expected to do justice. If they will not do so, then they will be held accountable. Psalm 82, 3 and 4, it says, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy, deliver the poor and the needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. And for judges to do what verse 3 says means that judges are to make better the condition of the poor and the oppressed that come in front of their judgment. To do what verse 4 demands means that the judges must right the wrongs committed against the unfortunate. Well, why do judges do these things? Because the poor and the weak are ignorant and they lack understanding. This is clear from Psalm 82:5. They need help. Life is difficult enough without injustice.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. At the very least, judges are to be impartial. And this is important for the nation and even for any nation and even the entire earth. Because if justice is not done, then creation itself is out of alignment.
But
as it says in verse 5.
You know, the nature, human nature, impartiality is just really not part of human nature.
No, but if you know your biases, you can account for them.
Okay.
Whether it's in scholarship or whether it's in judgment.
Right.
If you know that you're biased toward the prosecuting attorney because he is...
He's your golf buddy.
He's your golf buddy, or he's attractive, or he's just, a better personality or a better speaker.
Yeah.
This is why rhetoric was so important in ancient times.
Yes.
In Greek and Roman times particularly, they defined it to an art form of the highest order, of which we see some of that in the New Testament. So, but once you understand that, you can make account of that. You know, I like this guy better. And this guy, so I've got to give this other guy who I don't like, who is, you know, the attorney is smelly and looks like Joe Pesci from, you know, Vinny's brother-in-law.
Yeah. Yeah.
And totally inept. You have to make allowances for justice. And that's what they're commanded to do. They're supposed to be first impartial, and then they're supposed to, help the poor and the oppressed. Doesn't mean that the poor and the oppressed are supposed to get a free pass. That's not what's said. If they do wrong and if they commit evil, then they are supposed to be punished, just like anybody else. But there's a difference between civil law and criminal law.
Right.
The form of Psalm 82, the judgment, is known to scholars as the complaint and judgment portion of what's called a reeve, or a covenant lawsuit between a suzerain, a god, and disobedient vassals. This lawsuit format is the enforcement part of the covenant treaty structure that we discussed above in previous sessions, that the whole covenant of Israel has this format. In other words, Psalm 82 is a portion of a larger lawsuit against the sons of God, invoking the blessings and cursings sections of a larger agreement, apparently between God and his sons. And this agreement, we aren't shown any of the details in Scripture because we don't need to know.
Right.
But which is reflected also in common Near Eastern practice and form. That's how we can recognize that this is similar to the lawsuit portion and other things. And we have numerous examples in clay tablets all over the Middle East of, you know, two men have a contract or two nations have a treaty.
Right.
And if one of them violates it, an arbiter is brought in. And an arbiter is brought in who then, you know, there's a procedure.
Yeah.
Who the arbiter is. It the gods are the witnesses, and then the arbiter is brought in, and a just judgment is made. Sometimes if it's a between two people, then the king of the nation will be that arbiter, or someone that the king appoints. God appointed the gods, the sons of Elyon, to conduct justice to the nations, and they did not do this. So God punished the judges. Now, the timing of Psalm 82. The title of Psalm 82 says that it is a Psalm of Asaph. This indicates that it was given during King David's reign as he was king of Israel. That tells us an approximate time when the judgment was given. But when was the judgment put into effect? When were the Elohim removed from being the gods and judges of the nations? And when was the death sentence carried out? Well, as stated above, I believe that the deaths of the sons of God took effect hundreds of years later, probably beginning in the time of Jeremiah the prophet. Now, it's typical of God that he is merciful and he gives time for repentance. In regard to the sons of God, he did not apparently immediately commence the judgment that he proclaimed. The sentence was later carried out, indeed quite a bit later, and some may have been carried out as early as the time of the prophet Isaiah. Now, those judgments, the judgments in Isaiah may be confused with judgments and punishments of angels. The judgment and punishments of angels that is talked about in Peter and Job, 1 and 2 Peter and, the book of Jude, not Job, are judgments against angels, and they are distinct from the punishment of the sons of God in Psalm 82. Now, I believe most of the judgments were carried out during the time of Jeremiah, and I need to do more research, and other technical scholars are doing research on this matter, not in the same way that I am, but in regard to the timing of the punishment of the sons of God. Some of the sons of God may be still around. There may be yet a final conclusion to the judgment of those remaining sons of God that will occur in the last days, future to us today. I don't know. Therefore, it's difficult to say when the complete fulfillment of the Psalm 82 sentencing will occur. The carrying out of the sentence may have major implications on the understanding of world history. This is another reason why the discovery of the tombs of David would be important, because we would have probably a much better understanding of the history of ancient nations and the entities which relate to them. Once we fix history, then we can go back and look at the mythology.
Well, discovering David's tomb, and if there are histories in there, they would be uncontaminated by the years that have passed since then. You know how people kind of rewrite history?
Right.
We'd have a really solid starting point right there.
Yeah, assuming that we have a good copy of Hesiod. Hesiod comes from about the time of Homer, which may have been 800 B.C. They were both written apparently about the same time. But we don't know if we have a good copy of Hesiod.
Right.
Hesiod is an interesting study, by the way, to read. It's available on the Internet. Just type in Hesiod, and it'll take you to Wikipedia, and some of the online encyclopedias will take you to the texts of Hesiod. It's fascinating reading, but the Greek gods have full genealogies, and once the histories are corrected, then these genealogies will be able to be placed in time, and we will be able to delineate entire families of the Nephilim, the Azuzim, and the Rephaim, just like we're able to determine the family structure of the people of Judah that came back from the exile. You can create whole family trees, and I took a course in Greek mythology, and you would be surprised the detail of the Greek mythological family lines. It's just stunning. They go, you know, 30, 40 generations.
Yeah.
And it's just amazing when you see that all laid out before you. You know, it's, we'll see. It's my view that the angelic forces, good and evil, largely filled the void left by the sons of Elohim and presented themselves to humans as the gods of the nations, but apparently with far less inherent power, authority, sovereignty, and with less ability to influence events, although they seem to try hard to thwart God as they are, even though they're required to obey him. And indeed, we know that in the New Testament, Satan is a major influence. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says, "In whom the God of this age," in Greek it's actually aeon, meaning age, "in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And this is another passage is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. A thorough analysis of the passages of Daniel chapter 10 regarding the princes of Persia and Grecia should be made in light of Psalm 82. Those princes do not appear to be sons of Elohim, but rather seem to be angelic beings, just as Gabriel and Michael, also in Daniel 10, are angelic beings. In agreement with Psalm 82 pronouncing the sons of God, it is not surprising that pagan nations tell of gods who were killed. Canaanite inscriptions from Ugarit relate the death of Baal, killed by the god Mot, M-O-T, while the other gods rejoiced at the death of Baal. The god Anat, in turn, killed the god Mot for killing Baal. And El, at least in the Ugaritic, there's another god called El, who's the king of the gods, but it's a pale reflection of the correct biblical El.
Yes, yes.
But El, the god El in Ugarit, slew the god Uranus. This latter may be the same story as the Greek Zeus slaying his father Saturn that we have in the Greek myths. And this is, if you want to get a hold of a very technical book, it's written by Lowell K. Handy, called Among the Host of Heaven, the Syrio-Palestinian Pantheon as Bureaucracy, and it relates to the biblical record. And
give that author in the book again?
You will only find it in the bigger university libraries. It's by Lowell K. Handy, Among the Host of Heaven, the Syro-Palestinian Pantheon as Bureaucracy. It's Winona Lake, Indiana, Wise and Brown's, 1994. And Eusebius cites Plutarch, the ancient writer Plutarch, talks about the great god Pan dying around the time of Christ. And this is in Plutarch's On the Cessation of Oracles. This is on the internet, the whole book. And this is On the Cessation of Oracles, Book 1, Number 17. So, you know, all this stuff gets very interesting when you start studying the details. Don't just get caught up in it and waste your time spending too much time with pagan writings, because it's the scripture that's important.
Right.
And, you know, if it's of an interest to you, then, you know, do what you want. But, next time we'll get into the judgments against the gods. We should probably break here, and this is a good place to break. So.
Okay.
Thank you for the opportunity to, you know, pound on this subject again and again and again.
Well, to me, it is very interesting, and I know it is of interest to a lot of the listeners. And it helps shed a lot of light on what's going on today and what has been going on in the world. The injustice, oh my goodness. I appreciate your work on this very much, David. Thank you. And God bless you for it. Okay, this concludes part 3 of Idolatry and God's Punishment. You can read the article at AskElm.com. There on the Bite Show, if you go to the library and you click on David Seeloff's name, his special page opens up and all the information is there. The link to the article, the website, AskElm.com. And if you appreciate David's work, please email him and let him know. And the email address is david@askelm.com. And I think this is very important in view of God's judgment. What he did in the past, he will do again. And judgment is coming. So, God bless you all out there for listening. And if you get a chance, please help the Bite Show continue. God bless you. Good night.